Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're pushing through the book of Timothy here. Let's see how this works. We are in chapter 5 today. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you again, Lord, for this awesome opportunity, Lord, that you've given to us to be able to study into your word. And Father, I pray, Father God, that as we open up your word, Lord, may you speak to every single one of us. May you open up our hearts and our minds to hear what your spirit has to say to each of us. Lord, may we not only just simply hear it, but may we also be doers of the word, Father God, applying it to our lives. Lord, I also just pray, Father God, that you remove me out of the way, Lord, that you would, Lord, by your Spirit, Father God, speak through me to each of us, and then again, Lord, to me as well, Father, as only you can. Lord, we just love you, we praise you, again, lift up the remainder of this time now into your hands, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so in verse 1 here, let's begin off reading here. Remember last time we talked about what a good steward, servant of Jesus Christ is, a good minister that teaches the truth, that teaches against those false doctrines that are coming, that's a good servant of Jesus Christ during the time of great apostasy that we talked about is to come, that hasn't already happened. And not even that, that even as the Mormons see it, it's not going to completely happen. There will always be a remnant of believers left behind to continue on the work that God is doing. But anyway, though, so he says here, after all this stuff, after he tells Timothy to take heed of the ministry that God's entrusted him, he tells him here, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. See, Paul directs Timothy that he ought not to rebuke an older man. The ancient Greek verb for rebuke is not the word in which we seem to think it sometimes used throughout the New Testament. See, rather in this particular instance, it literally means to strike at. Not a physical striking at. You know, it doesn't mean, hey, don't go up to your older brother, your older parents and give them a hard one. No, it isn't saying about that. It's just talking about to strike at, as in a verbal striking. So in instance, Timothy is told not to lash out at an older man, yet instead exhort him as a father. And noting this, how does Exodus 20:12 tell us to treat our biological parents? Is it exactly that? Honor your father and your mother. The Bible is, well, it states here that honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. So in that same sense here, Paul is paralleling that idea here and is urging Timothy to show respect or honor for those silver-haired and older saints in the Lord. Yeah, you shouldn't be yelling at them, you should be treating them with respect. Leviticus 19:32 tells us, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Also, the book of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, Solomon writes this. He says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. So I got through studying and went up to my dad that night, and I went up to my dad and said, hey, look at it. Your head, though it's a lot of silver, you're full of glory. Then I, you know, I was pretty much beaten around for the rest of the time period, but you got to admit, pretty fun to have. But anyway, though, here Paul is instructing us to, again, respect and honor those older gentlemen, those older men and women in the Lord, or men in the Lord.
Proverbs 16:31.
As a side note, though, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22 says, in regards to our parents, it says, in the older saints being our parents, it says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. So again, it's showing, saying to show respect and honor towards those who are over us, who are older than us. So again, as I noted, we are urged to respect and honor those seasoned saints, those older men and women in the Lord, or those older men in the Lord. Exactly that. to look up to them and to treat them as you would your father or your mother. Not in this case. We're going to see your mother comes in a little bit later on, not with this. So I'm going to nip that now before it gets any worse. Now, in noting this command, though, I think it also important to state that Paul is not instructing Timothy to never rebuke an older man, but rather never to do so in an overly harsh way. After all, in a general sense, rebuking is an important duty, as many of us know, of the pastor, of a person. Even of each and every single one of us, we should be able to have the ability to go up to our brothers and kindly and out of love rebuke them. There's a purpose behind it. Because rebuking is a simple and clear presentation that something is wrong, either in one's conduct or in their actions. Its main goal, then, is not encouragement, rather confrontation of a wrong behavior or incorrect thinking. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, another pastoral epistle, prayerfully that we'll get to sometime in the next coming semesters, Paul writes regarding the idea of rebuking. He says, "Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." See, in this very same chapter, verse 20 here, if you were to look down a little bit further, Paul writes to Timothy, instructing him to not only rebuke older men and women in the faith, but also those who are sinning, he says, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So again, we see that Timothy here is not told to never rebuke one, but rather never to do it harshly. Now you may be thinking, well, Alex, you know, that sounds great and everything, but how does that fly with the statement Paul makes following after saying, honor, as it says here, do not rebuke an older man, but notice what it says next, to exhort him as a father. So how does that fly? How does the idea of rebuking him fly there with this next statement, to exhort him as a father? Well, simply put, exhortation is encouragement. It's not the kind of encouragement we think of when we think of encouragement. That's why I said rebuke is not necessarily encouragement. It's an encouragement as to what needs to be done. It's kind of like an encouragement as like a coach or one who helps an athletic person to achieve and do their best. See, rebuke here simply is a means of helping one grow in the fullness and likeness of Jesus Christ. See, I like what Charles Spurgeon once wrote. He said, "A sensible friend who will unsparingly criticize you from week to week will be far greater a blessing to you than 1,000 discriminating admirers if you have sense enough to bear his treatment and grace enough to be thankful for it." It's very true. I'd rather have, you know, one person who is constantly criticizing and watching out for me and rebuking me in different things than to have 1,050 admirers or something like that. You know what I mean? It's so much better to have people who are actually going to be honest with you, who actually tell you the truth and tell you we're going astray, than to have a whole bunch of people that actually admire and lie to you, basically. Next, in verse 2, we notice, and he says here, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. As I stated in some greater detail in the prior verse here, Paul is instructing both us and Timothy to treat these older women in like manner as we were told to treat the fathers, with all respect and honor due to them, viewing them as mothers. Again, it's that idea, you know, older men and women who are older than me, I should be looking up to them as father figures and mother figures. I shouldn't simply just be kind of downgrading them or thinking I'm younger than you and so I don't need to listen to you. You're an older man, and to me, or to you, I'm just a young whippersnapper, so, you know, what difference does it make? No, to respect them as the Bible tells us here. Now, also notice that he says now, younger women. What does he say about younger women? He says, younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, these younger women are to be treated as sisters, as the Bible tells us here. However, I want you to notice along with me an interesting statement issued towards the end of the verse. Paul states, with all purity. Younger women as sisters with all purity. Timothy, being evidently unmarried and young, is as instructed in another portion of Scripture by Paul himself, to flee youthful lusts, to make certain that his conduct towards these younger women is pure and above reproach. So yeah, you're supposed to treat these younger women as sisters, but with all purity. In other words, being pure in that treatment of them. Don't be you know, provocative, don't be flirtatious. Just be, you know, treat them as sisters, but again, watching your balance, being above reproach. For again, like the Bible tells us earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what does it say? A godly man, a minister, and an overseer is called not to be flirtatious or provocative in any sense. Rather, he's called to be what? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells us he's supposed to be blameless, above reproach. So again, that's why Paul here is instructing Timothy, you know, these younger women, hey, yeah, view them as sisters, but again, with all purity. Verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. It's kind of an interesting statement. Now we move from the you know, older men and women in the faith, now we move directly into widows and honoring widows. Paul is laying out a conduct level that we are supposed to hold with different types of people, if you kind of haven't picked up on that already. You guys will notice that we're kind of going through this chapter. It's pretty much about how we're to interact and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves with people. But see, during this particular time in which the New Testament was penned, there were not any forms of social assistance systems available by the government, you know, like we have today, you know, the Social Security system. We also have retirement systems. They didn't have this during this particular time. As you know, they do in our day and age today. And as such, there was one especially vulnerable class here that Paul mentions, elderly widows, those who were absolutely without support from their husbands, their children, or even themselves. They weren't even able to take care of themselves. They had nobody to take care of them. And so these are the widows that Paul is speaking of here. These are those whom Paul defines as really or truly being widows. So Paul has instructed Timothy here in this verse to honor or quite literally support or sustain them in a dignified and honorable way. So the principles revealed here are extremely relevant to today. And as many of you look at the church as being a place where both the poor and the needy should be able to come for financial assistance or help. You know, any pastor can give you many, many stories about strangers who call the church and ask for some kind of assistance. We had the canned food drive going on here. We had the type of thing where people would come and they let the care program know that they had need and they had food and that kind of thing. And they would let us know and they'd give us a list of names of who, you know, we should give food to. But anyway, it's during that time period, though, that any pastor can tell you how hard it is to deal with such situations in love, with love, but without getting ripped off. I'm sure that, sadly, many have had several experiences with the kind of man who calls, you know, you from a hotel room with a big, sad story, pleading and begging for money and assistance. Again, all in the name of Christian love. I'm sure we've all had that kind of moment happen to each other, every single one of us. You see a person on the side of the street who says they're homeless, and you know they say they're a believer and they really need to have money, and they, you know, they need to have food for their family to be able to provide. You stop and you ask them, hey, you know, how can I help you? You know, okay, so you need money. So what's going on? You know, how can I pray with you? You know, is there any other way I might be able to help? Maybe I can grab you a burger, or I can grab you some food from the store or from the gas station or whatever. My dad's actually had people who actually say they needed help before. He stopped and offered to help them out by giving them food, and they'll actually throw back the food at his face and tell me they want the money. Obviously, then they don't need help, but see, this is the type of thing we're talking about here, is that, you know, sometimes it's very hard to discern sometimes between the people who really need the help and the people who are just asking or taking advantage of that help. Exactly that. See, it's so hard. You know, you need to have a heart. We all have the heart for people. But sometimes we need to also put that heart and say, you know what, am I getting here? Are we utilizing our provision, the best ability that we can to help somebody, or are they just ripping us off? I struggle with that sometimes here. Even the minister, we're doing the canned food drive. Are we just giving out food? Are we just giving people food? And they don't really have need of it, and we're ripping off somebody else who really could require or use that food. It's always a struggle. It's always a balance that we always need to look at, too. Again, people sometimes will come begging, come into these churches with a long, sad, sob story about, you know, about how, you know, they lost their money and how they're not able to feed their families and how they're not able to do this and to do that. And they ask for help all in the request of Christian love. And upon arrival, If you're to go to their place or go to their area of living or whatever, you can find the man's room in complete mess. You know, TV turned to, you know, basically filth. And sometimes, many times, if they call, you know, you find the phone book open to the yellow page section of the church is because they've been calling from each church, giving the same sob story time after time. When asked to describe his, you know, if one person, if you ask a person to describe their favorite Bible verse, the man is, you know, they may become completely dumbfounded. Well, okay, well, you said you're a believer, so, hey, what's your favorite Bible verse? Well, I don't know. Yeah, Revelation 19, no. See, sadly, though we're called to help, we also must be wise as serpents and able to distinguish those who really, truly need the help and those who want the help for the purpose of abusing the stuff that we're given for the wrong means. You know, you see those people again that go around on the streets and they go, I need help, I need money, I need to be able to feed my family. You give them money, you see them go around the corner to the drugstore on the way out and come out with a bottle of beer or alcohol. That's not helping the family. That's just helping to support your habitual sinning, your addiction, exactly that. So again, Paul here is telling Timothy to support or sustain widows who are really widows. Again, and then we'll see here in the next coming verse that Paul actually defines for us who those really are. Because not only does Paul say, you know, they need to be really ones who are really truly widows, but then he says, you know what, to help you guys out, here's the guidelines for what a widow really is. In verse 4 he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayer day and night, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. See, Paul lays out for us the definition again of those who should legitimately be helped by the church. He states firstly that these widows should not have any family who can assist them. That makes sense, right, though? If you're going to be assisting somebody, if they already have a family that can help them, why do you even need to help them? The family should be able to help out and support. See, if they do have a family, and Paul here is stating that it's the sole responsibility of the family to care and manage for the welfare of the woman. On this particular woman. It goes back to that verse I mentioned in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22. You know, to take care of your mother and your father, that kind of thing. To show them honor is to take care of them, to sustain them, to help them out. I mean, you know, when you grow older, you don't just push your parents out and go, okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm, you know, your guys' problems are your guys' own. No, you know, we're supposed to help out and to be able to honor them through what we're doing for them as well, to take care of them when they need help. And that's the case here that Paul's mentioning. After all, in Paul's definition of a real widow, he notes that a widow is essentially one who has never left, no one left to support or aid them. Secondly, in verse 5, Paul notes that she trusts and trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So we see here that those who seek to be helped by the church should also be serving within the church in some capacity. Perhaps these women, some believe that these women were actually within the church praying consistently. That was what their purpose was. The church would take them in, support them, but it means they were like on staff at the church. This is their function. This is their ministry. They would see, they would pray, and they would intercede for the church. An example of this perhaps could be the case of Anna, who in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, is noted as being a widow of about 84 years. Imagine being a widow for 84 years. It's a long time. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. So we see Anna was a woman who was perhaps in that same system there. She was a widow. Maybe she was brought in by the church to fast and to pray. Maybe she just even served God without even being in the idea of being supported by the church. In this case, these widows were giving themselves over to the ministry, you know, of intercessory prayers I had mentioned earlier. You know, praying for both the church itself and the work that is being done through the church. Could be very legitimately. So we notice that they need to be, again, women who are serving in the church. They need to be a women who are widows who do not have family that they can take care of. And thirdly and finally, read in verse 6 here, it says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. This is the idea that those who desire to be helped by the church are expected to have godly lives. As we note back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, and we're going to see pretty soon here. You know, not perfect or attained, but aiming towards godliness. They're not there yet. They haven't arrived. We're not looking for people who are holy walkers. You know, they can walk on water and do all this other crazy stuff. We're not looking for that. We're looking for people, though, who are aiming towards these godly characteristics. Exactly that. Pressing on towards the high mark, the high calling. In other words, not actively pursuing a life simply lived out for mere pleasures, we note here, and ease for this life. There is no life at all in that. It is truly, as Paul notes, a life of death, a living death. They're walking around, they're living, but they're dead. They're alive outwardly, but inwardly they're dead spiritually. That's what Paul's referring to here. A living dead. Yeah, exactly, a zombie. Though it may sound harsh, it is completely appropriate for us as a body of believers, and even as you may even hear from you guys as churches, it's completely appropriate for churches to be able to say today, no, you're not living a godly life, you have a family, or you're not serving within the church, thus you're not going to receive any financial assistance from the church. I think so many times we think, man, this is harsh. Isn't the church called to help people? Yeah, we're called to help. But also be able to be discerners of who really needs the help. Being able to use the funds that God has given to the best of our ability to help out, not to simply hand out and then have somebody abuse it. So sure, it seems harsh, but at the same time, though, again, it's a ministry that is for truly the needy. And in this case, in Paul's case here, truly for those who are really widows. And verse 7, and he continues on here, and he says, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Man, that's harsh. And I was reading that over, I'm like, man, that hurts. God's normal way of providing for the needy is not through the church, but rather through one's own hard work. In the strongest terms available and possible of the time, Paul is emphasizing the responsibility of man to provide for his family, to essentially do all that he can within his power to support them. This is the very minimum required of a godly man. You know, and if he cannot do even this, Paul is stating he is worse than an unbeliever. Or as it's translated in the King James Version, an infidel. That's kind of a harsh way of putting it, isn't it? You're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. For even as an unbeliever, see, because an unbeliever is taught by nature what he needs to do. I mean, an unbeliever, you can go up to any family, any man of the household, you can ask him, you know, why do you do this? Well, because it's what we're supposed to do. He doesn't know anything biblically based about it, but that's the way they're raised and their mentality, they think, well, you know, this is what we're supposed to do. I'm supposed to provide for my family. I'm supposed to make some money so that I can take care of my family. You don't have to tell him what to do. So he knows by nature and knows the responsibility to take care of those who are within his family. Generally, you know, recognizing the duty that he has before him. So again, the Christian who does not provide for nor support his family is worse than an unbeliever, since he has less of an excuse with his greater light than the infidel who breaks the laws of nature. The idea here is that we as believers know what we're doing and why we do it. That's what we're holding to a greater accountability for it. As we know the truth. When a Christian sins, it's worse than a heathen, again, because we know the truth. We understand what it is we're doing. When we sin, we know what we're doing. An unbeliever doesn't necessarily know the difference between sin, right and wrong, and that kind of stuff, because they don't understand God's word. And so that's what makes us, why Paul's saying here, you're worse than an unbeliever. Not just that you're an unbeliever, you're worse than an unbeliever, because you know right from wrong. You know the truth, the light from the darkness. Exactly that. He who knows it to be wrong, or basically, I'm going to translate it here a little bit differently because I'm trying to memorize it. Not very well, I guess. Huh? But hey, to him who knows it to be wrong, to him it is sin. If he does it, right? So it's the same exact principle here. And I believe it's in James, if I'm not mistaken. Thank you. See, I know it's... It's always good to have like the kind of correction that we can have immediately in the middle of the session, because it's actually good like that, because then you guys can all know where it's all at. We're becoming Bereans even here, see? So again, when a Christian sins, it is worse than a heathen. And if you are not willing to do what God is calling you to do, you are not as bad as a heathen, as the Word tells us. You're far worse than a heathen. Doesn't that hurt? Ouch. You know, if you don't do this, you're worse than a heathen. Man, took a big knockdown, huh? Now, as a real quick side note here, before we continue on, this is why when someone is out of work, we can confidently pray for them, knowing that God is, that it's God's will for them to provide for the needs of their family through work. I mean, you don't just go, a pastor just doesn't go up to you and you go up to him and say, can you go and pray for me? No, it's not important, it's fine. You don't need to work, it's okay. Because obviously God's word here is telling us he who does not take care of his family, does not provide for his family, is worse than a heathen. Obviously God sees an importance in us providing for our families to be able to take care of and do that kind of stuff. For us to have work, God's goal is for us to provide for those who are within our families. So never think, you know, I hear a lot of people, sometimes you guys even hear it, no, God's called me completely to the ministry. I'm just going to fast and I'll pray. Well, your family's starving over here, and God will take care of them. It's okay. I'm just going to set my mind to fasting and praying, and that's all I'm going to go and do for the next 24 hours. Heck, for the next week, you know, I don't need to work. God will provide for my family. It's like, you know, you're ignoring the needs of your family as well. I mean, God, yeah, we can fast, we can pray, but at the same time, they'll find work. You know, you need to be able to provide for your family as well. Exactly that. Your family is your first ministry. That's why Paul's making it so important here. If we're going to honor our father and mother, we need to be able to take care of them, provide for them, take them in. Even within our, even as we get older and as we get married and as we have children, that kind of thing, we also need to be able to provide for our own families. In verse 90, it continues on here, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, or in other words, into the staff or the church. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, and she has brought up children, and she has lodged strangers, and she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So we see here that Paul is saying, the idea presented here by Paul is that if someone is under, you know, 60 years of age, they could still technically support themselves or, you know, get remarried. Thus, there is not any need to add them to the support list of the church. Unless, of course, as we note here, she is reported of good, honorable, or excellent works. Those widows who are accepted into the support system of the church must be women who possess godly character, possess the true fruits of conversion. You know, in essence, possess and demonstrate the evidence of salvation. As we kind of noted back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, as we kind of looked at, as we talked about the qualifications of what that godly woman would look like, or that she needs to be of godly character. Now, upon noting that, this does not mean that these attributes are what save her, as we all know from what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 tell us. We're not saved of works, lest anyone should boast, but, you know, we're saved by faith, right? You know, so that makes it ever so clear. However, these attributes are physical evidence for us manifesting that she has spiritual life. James chapter 2, verse 20. Was it say that basically a faith without works is dead? So, you know, this is just another way of us noting something that she has, that she's manifesting a spiritual life is by what she does. She has godly character by what she does. We can see it physically. Essentially, these attributes listed here are ministering to the orphan children. You know, she's ministering to these children, giving to hospitality. She's inviting people and she opens up her house. A specimen of universal humility, serving through love for one another. She's as she said here, you know, she's basically washing feet. Where's the saint? Oh, yeah. If she has washed the saint's feet, kind of like what Jesus did. Remember back in John's Gospel, chapter 13 there, when Jesus got down, he washed his disciples' feet. He was showing humility there. He was showing a love for his disciples. And that's what she is doing as she's washing these people's feet. These are, again, physical evidence of her spirituality, or better put, her salvation, which, again, are demonstrating her faith and practical means. So if this woman is well reported for good works, then she's acceptable to be put onto the numbers, or be put onto the list for help and support within the church, if she's younger. But if she has a family, then again, Paul refers back to then she should be taken care of by her family, or she should get remarried. And that's interesting to note that he says get remarried in that essence, because a lot of people think that God forbids remarriage. If it's not sinful remarriage, it's okay. If you're not, you know, just leaving another, if you're not divorcing somebody just for the means of divorcing them and going off for remarriage, it's not okay. But if it's because you're a widow, your person died, it's okay for you to get remarried. I know there's a lot of people out there that believe it's not okay. That no, it's totally wrong. It's against the word of God, you know. It's not exactly that. Verse 11 continues on here, and it says, but refuse the younger widows. So these are the people that Paul is saying we ought to refuse here. For when they have begun to grow wanting against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle wanderers, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So we notice here, upon reading this, one would suspect that Paul, again, seems to carry a negative view here of younger widows becoming remarried. And he seems to be seemingly condemning them. However, this is far from the truth. Rather, what Paul is noting here is the observation that he has made that many unmarried women are so hungry for marriage and companionship that they truly do not conduct themselves in a manner that is fitting to God. In other words, they're casting off their commitment. They're learning to be idle or inactive. They're wandering from house to house. It's interesting to note, I heard one commentator say the idea of house to house is because when the church would employ these women, they would send them out house to house to go about witnessing. However, what these women are doing from house to house is they're going around and they're seeking a husband. I can imagine the picture. They ring the doorbell and they go, oh, you're from the church. Yeah, you got a husband in there I can marry? You know, just going from house to house, you know, just looking for husbands. You know, door-to-door dating service, exactly. So they're learning to be idle. They're learning to be active, inactive. I heard one commentator say, I heard one pastor state one time that they're inactive, and the picture he gave was the idea of them sitting back on the couch eating bonbons and watching soap operas. They're becoming inactive. They're becoming sluggish. They don't do anything. They're just kind of sitting around, and they're wandering from house to house looking for a husband, perhaps. And they're also learning to be gossipers and busybodies. They're going around and they're gossiping. That's what they do for the time now that they've, so they kind of become inactive in that sense. Same things with the ought not. All this while they're on the payroll of the church. They're doing all these things, they're becoming inactive, they're going on house to house looking for husbands, they're becoming gossipers and busybodies, all this while they're on the church. Sadly, many people get into a bad romance and a spoil of friendship all because they are desperately needy for a relationship. And that's why Paul here is giving the warning here. That the church needs to be discerning as to whom they place in the list of support. Now, we need to be praying and looking to scriptures, following biblical guidelines, looking not to facilitate someone in their sin. So again, Paul is condemning any young widow desiring for romantic companionship. However, insists that it be, pursued and expressed in the purity that benefits all believers. Again, the idea that, if you're designed to be married, then go ahead and get married, but, don't put them underneath the payroll and expect them to follow, and they're going to lose their commitment because they're wanting, they're desiring. That idea of wanting is the idea of a pampered horse being, let loose, essentially, or being pampered to the point where they want to be underneath the reins again. They're always underneath the reins, they're always under some kind of control, and so when they're let loose, they're essentially wanting to go back to that again. I don't quite understand it as fully as I can explain it, so you guys have to excuse me there, because it was kind of, I'm not a horse person. But anyway, though, so we kind of get, I hope we guys kind of get a small little bit of an image there as to what Paul's talking about in that particular verse, because it is kind of hard to understand sometimes. I was even struggling with it as I was studying. But in verse 14 here, he says something that's a little bit easier. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. See, basically, Paul is stating here that women do not have to make a commitment or a pledge to the church. And which they say is they stay unmarried. And there's some churches out there, some people out there that make a pledge to the church, I'm going to completely stay unmarried. And they're failing in that commitment because they have a desire to be married and they're restraining themselves to something that God didn't intend for them to not do. Exactly. In essence, being hypocrites. No, instead here, Paul is stating that they should get married. In fact, oops, I just lost my place. Anyway, he says, they should get married. He says, and in that note, he says, manage the house and give no opportunity, or give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So see, he's encouraged them to be married and to manage the house, have children, you know, against what they may think. And in noting this, one may suggest that this text before us is only meant for widowed women. However, I would beg to differ in the I believe that this is a great guideline for women in general as well, as these as these two should be their priority and their desire here is to eventually get married, to have children, to manage their household well, and then be above reproach from the adversary. Exactly that. I mean, you don't want to go into marriage and go, hey, guess what? You know, I'm not really called to this, but this is what I, you know, because, you know, we taught on that this last week, so I want to get married now, because, you know, no, it's not exactly that. But again, it's if you're called to it.
Yeah, it's in Corinthians, it's chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, it says, anyone desires to get married, they're willing to.
And people also have to remember it's a commitment too, so you can't just simply willy-nilly step into it and then... Yeah. But today's society is pressing hard against this type of thinking, you know. They press for women to be job and education-centered, despite the fact that they desire for something different. I'm sure a lot of us have heard it before. You know, the idea that, no, women today need to be educated. They need to be politics. They need to be, you know, they need to be higher ups. They need to be business people. You know, forget about the whole entire barefoot in the kitchen type mentality. You know, this is the new world mentality. You know, we need to have, you know, jobs, and we need to be the higher ups. So we need to, you know, we need to show men that we can do it kind of thinking. So they're pressing a lot of women today to be just like that. And a lot of them aren't designed to be like that. They desire to actually have something different. They desire to have a family, to have a life, and to have children. What does Romans 12:2 tell us? And do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So despite the fact that the world is telling women to not do these things, God is telling, hey, you know, don't be conformed to what the world is telling you to do, but be transformed. Be different. Be outside of that. But do as God is leading you. Don't listen to the world around you. Now I'm stating this. Is it wrong to have a job and to have an education? No, you know, however, you must ask yourself, what are the priorities? What are the goals and values? And decide for yourself through prayer the way to which God is calling you to live. How is God calling you to live your life? I think that applies to all of us, though. The world puts pressure upon all of us to do different things, to act different ways, to do things that, you know, yeah, guys, they got to be into blowing things up, they got to be into truck races, they got to be into sports, you know. And some of us may not be into those types of things. I know, not into sports. Big unholy thing, huh? I know. But you know what I mean, though? It's like, you know, God is telling us again, be transformed, not conformed to this world. How's God telling you guys to live out your God? What is God calling each of us to? I can't stand up here and say everybody in this room has to be a pastor. No, because God may be telling you guys differently. God may be instructing you guys differently. So how is God telling you guys to live your guys' lives? So again, seek the Lord through prayer, the way to which God is calling you to live. How is He calling you to live your life? Are you to be married? Are you to be single? In verse 16 here, Paul concludes this section of Scripture. If I can find it again, there it goes. In verse 16 he says this, if any believer, man or woman, has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. See, Paul concludes this section with a summary regarding widows, with the same principle that he has alluded to several times throughout this section of chapter 5. That if these widows have a believing family, that it's their primary responsibility then to provide and support that widow. After all, again, as we had mentioned before, the first responsibility for support should be found at the home. As the church is present to support the truly desolate and those who are godly. You know, again, we have to have a balance there. Just real quick, because I actually want to get into this. I was actually going to wait till next week, but I think it's kind of cool, so we have a little bit of time. I just want to kind of go through it. The next section, we're going to start off here, and we're going to end up abruptly, but I think it's, again, like I said, cool to look at. So I guess I'll excuse me. I get overly excited about this kind of stuff, so. But we're going to look at it next week, though, and I actually want to start off with this. So it says, let the elders, now we're talking about honoring elders. It says, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. See, an elder, paship, let's see, I'm putting pastor and bishop together here because I'm so excited. Anyway, a pastor, bishop, or an overseer here, who is faithfully studying and laboring in the word which they use to feed the flock of God, should be counted worthy of double honor. Now the word honor here is where we get honorarium. Now a lot of you guys may not know what that is. Some of you guys may know what that is. If you ever filled out like in our ministry's case, we submitted a couple of forms to fill out for guest speakers to come out. And one of the things they always put at the bottom is an honorarium, an amount that they anticipate. Sometimes they're a little too high. But anyway, though, honorarium is like what you give honor and financial support, and you can give that over. So that's what here he's talking about. He's talking about count of worthy of double the honor, the honorarium, or double the pay. And I know that some of you may be thinking, and I'm not excited to get to this text because of the reason that I'm standing up here, and you guys are thinking, hey, wait a minute, Alex is talking about this, so he must be having a purpose behind it. You know, maybe Alex has given us hints that he wants us to dig deeper into our pockets and pull out our money and give it to him. No. Maybe he needs, you know, a double payment to spend it on his vacation this next week. No, I actually don't have a vacation. No, you know, it's nothing like that at all. If that's what you're thinking, you know, you're dead wrong here. I don't get paid from this ministry, nor would I ever want to, unless, of course, the ministry became, you know, so time-consuming that I wasn't able to get another job. Rather, the reason I share this is because it's in the Word, and thus I feel it's not right for me to simply skip over it or to, you know, not look it over because of the fact of what you guys may think. Oh, Alex is asking us for money. No, I'm not doing it because I'm afraid that she might think that. Now, we kind of corrected that. Shh, that's a secret. No, I'm just teasing. And I don't feel right skipping over things that do not necessarily apply to the ministry presently. But if I did, I would not be giving you the entire counsel of God's Word. And so we're kind of failing in our purpose, and I'm failing in my calling as your guys' leader, to be able to teach you guys fully the counsel and the Word of God. So with that stated, allow us to look at this passage in the appropriate light here in the few minutes we have left. You know, sadly, there are many churches today, I think, that, you know, though being financially able to support a pastor with double honor or being well paid, don't do so because they feel that he is being a spiritual man, you know, should trust God and thus hardly pay him anything, causing him to live on beans. You know, no pun intended there. Making it hard for him to pay his rent. You know, making it hard to basically support himself. Some even believe that being a paid staff member is an abomination of all abominations, man. You know, for the church to pay staff members, that's humongous. You know, they state that the church should be using the money instead to support the needy. Now, sometimes it's very true, but sometimes at the same time, the needy sometimes could be the very pastor that's teaching the congregation. Sometimes he's not being supported, he doesn't have a job or anything else, and he's fully on the ministry and that kind of stuff. Maybe he's there 24-7, maybe the church respects him to be there 24-7, but you know, not able to make his own bills. Now, this is an attractive way of thinking, I think, for a lot of people. You know, the church should not be paying staff members. That they should be using the money rather instead to support the needy. However, it's not completely biblical. On the other hand of the scale, there are those who abuse the ability to take financial support. They taking for themselves more than double the portion, the honor. Thus robbing the church. You know, the people that drive around with the BMWs, you know, they're like, they got this small church, but they got nice cars, got a humongous house, they, you know, they're going on vacation 24-7, you know, 24-7 and you know, that kind of stuff. Those are people who are abusing this. So there's two different sides of this thing here that we need to look at. You know, there's churches that don't pay the pastors at all, and then there's churches that the pastors are taking way too much. So there needs to be a balance there.
Can you, considering the pastor's genuine concern for the spiritual matters of the church and what he does, seeing that this person is obviously desiring to work in the ministry and called for it, can you base the
Well, this is what he's going to go into here, and we'll notice even here in the verse that he goes into. He gives out the qualifications of what it is, how we're to go about deciding whether or not one gets paid or not, kind of thing. Is that what you're basically asking about? Like if a person desires to be in the ministry. That should always be, I think, the heart behind why somebody steps up.
But
I think I understand that some...
Because it's genuine, and then you'll be probably more led to pay him something because you feel like he is truly a spirit.
Exactly. I think so, yeah, because it's more led by the spirit that you paid him rather than in your mindset because he's on payroll.
Yeah, it's like another job applicant.
Yeah.
I
think that's even what Paul's alluding to here, is that same concept. Because he says the qualifications, you know, they're to be weighed against the balance. What Adrian's talking about here is weighed against the balance of these qualifications. Paul lists that here. Let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So, you know, we notice there that it's the kind of idea that, you know, we're kind of noticing, hey, you know, they're doing a great job. They're doing this type of stuff. They're just serving the Lord. They're not going around going, hey, here's my resume. This is the type of money I expect. Yeah, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a more spiritual mindset that, you know, you're just basically giving him respect or honor or support for seeing what he's already doing. You know what I mean?
So
he's not asking for it.
So the spirit will motivate you to give him something.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe, because the spirit will give you, see the person what you're doing, you'll be more generous toward him and won't begrudgingly holding your money.
Exactly that. He was a tent maker too, so he, a lot of times he just kind of like,
yeah.
He didn't really, I mean, I know pastors who did not, who say, no, I don't want it, that kind of thing. That's, you know, there's nothing wrong with that either. But it's those churches, again, it's that idea that, you know, some churches withhold, some pastors take too much, so you kind of have to be a balance there. As the Spirit leads, you know, which the Spirit will do, you know, look at it and going, hey, you know, this person, double the honor there, man. They're just doing it for the Lord. Next, not only are these men to be given honor and financial support, but also in their simple action. Honor is respecting them. Now, in noting this, you know, And notice one should not place them on a high pedestal nor worship them. You know, I'm not expecting respect in the sense that, oh, Alex, you know, we got to worship Alex, we got to stand, but no, we're going to start doing that, it's unholy, and we don't want to go there. But to show appreciation towards them, just to simply respect and appreciate them. And it's in noting this that I am led to also state that I'm not again sharing this because I want money or nor because I want respect, as the Lord knows I am well taken care of in that aspect. God has, you know, placed me in an awesome body that's very caring and very supportive of both myself and a lot of the leadership as well. And it's, you know, truly, again, greatly and truly appreciated. You know, we basically thank God for each and every single one of you. Again, I share this not because I desire the more respect or more money, but because I think each of you should be knowledgeable and educated in these issues. Since sadly, there are going to be churches that will be judged in accordance to lack of support that they have given their pastor. Men that should have been supported, but sadly weren't. Paul notes off here two verses towards the end here. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out in the grain," as noted in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. This is a picture of an ox doing all the work. He's going around in a circle, treading on this grain. He's grinding up this grain. But they have him muzzled, so he can't even eat of the grain he's even treading on. He can't eat, and his needs can't be met there. It's an illustration to state that if pastors have ministered to you in a spiritual means, is it so bad that they are supported in this physical and material way? Like employees, you know, kind of being, one pastor gave the example of an employee being a shareholder in a company. It's kind of like the same idea here. They're working for the company, and so they're sharing in the profits. The bookstore downstairs, after every single rush, they usually do a dinner for all the workers, and they have them sit together, and they'll treat us all out to a meal. Because why? Because we've helped in serving down there and working down there, we've helped in making those profits and that kind of stuff. They even give us shirts throughout the year sometimes. VBC shirts, which, you know, I usually occasionally will wear. It's like an In-N-Out worker who makes fries. And I like what John Miller said. He said it better with McDonald's, I think. He said, you know, if a McDonald's worker is working and making the fries, he should be able to share in the profit of those fries. He said, "Don't muzzle the man that maketh the fries." And I agree with that. I even quoted it in my notes. You know, you shouldn't be muzzling the person who's helping out. And so Paul here is saying, you know, if you notice these people, if you notice these pastors that are doing, you know, a lot, they're teaching, they're holding to the word, and they're, you know, they're instructing, they're leading in the godly way, they're ruling in the godly way, and, you know, they should be worthy of double the honor, or the honorarium. So I want to go leave us off there. I know I kind of left us off in the middle of, you know, at the middle of this little section here, and verse 19 we'll pick up next time together. Next week, actually, be in prayer. I'm going to call up everybody throughout the week. We may actually be doing an outreach next week. I don't know if it'll be on Thursday or on Tuesday. I'm unsure. I have to look at some of our guest speakers' lineup there. But anyway, they'll be in prayer about that. I'll keep you guys informed, and we may be next week downstairs in the food court, so be prepared, all right? Let's go and pray. Father God, we thank you again, Lord, for this awesome opportunity, Lord, that you've given to us to be able to study your word. And Father, I pray now, Lord, that as your word has gone forth, Father, that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, we just thank you again for the teaching of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just pray again that as you have taught to us, Father God, that, Lord, that we'd be able to turn around and not only teach it to others, but also teach it to ourselves, Father God, to apply it and to live it out in our lives. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we lift up the remainder of this time now into your hands, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.